Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. Today, Pastor Jesse picks up where we left off last week in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where we see how the whole story of history is moving towards God's promise fulfilled in Jesus. We'll take a look at Joseph, this ordinary, righteous man who suddenly finds himself in the middle of a crisis. Mary, his betrothed, becomes pregnant. Even in that confusing and painful moment, God speaks. He gives Joseph clarity and calls him to obey. His response not only points us to the heart of Jesus' mission, but also reminds us that when we choose faith and obedience in the middle of our own struggles, God weaves our lives into his bigger, redemptive plan.
This morning, we're going to see that life indeed does bring a crisis. And maybe this morning you are like me, and you understand that life at times can throw a curveball. Anyone had a curveball thrown at them in life? In our world, in those curveball moments, they get turned upside down. For some of us, we know that that curveball could be a job loss, it could be a health crisis, it could be a broken relationship of some kind. And this morning, we're going to find ourselves with a particular gentleman by the name of Joseph. Part of the lineage of Jesus, as you know, but the stepfather of Jesus, not the true father of Jesus, will be introduced to him. And we're going to find ourselves like Joseph. I think we'll find that we can relate to him. We can relate to him because he's going to go through crisis. He's going to have his own curveball in life. But in his crisis, God is going to bring to him clarity. And then through clarity, you're going to see Joseph bring about some commitment and obedience in his life. And so my hope this morning through the text is to give us the ability to see that indeed life will be filled with crises, hard times, hardships. But I also believe that in hard times, God's at work in them. I also believe deeply that not only is God at work in our crisis, that God wants to speak clarity into our crisis, that God wants to teach us something about himself, but he also wants to teach us something about ourselves. And he wants us to be in a beautiful relationship with him. And at times, I think God knows that a crisis is what's needed to bring you there. Again, how many of you have had your walk with God deepened because of a crisis? Let me just share with you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if I asked how many of you have walked away from God because of a crisis, maybe you wouldn't be in the room, but there are many who would raise their hand as well. And so let's be clear about something. Life is going to have a crisis in it at some point. Can we all agree? At some point, we will lose a loved one. At some point, we will lose our health. I went to the eye doctor on Friday, and I was told, hey, congratulations, you're going to have early surgery on your eyeballs because I've got some kind of weird thing because I'm lucky, right? And so I'm going to have early surgery on my eyeballs. There's kind of that curveball moment, right? Because I'm like, wait a minute, I like looking at things. I want my eyes to stay where they are. And so wrestling through that curveball, but in that curveball, right, God's going to work in it. So here's what I want all of us to understand, and I've said this before. Maybe you've heard me say it. A crisis, a hardship, a trial, a tribulation, even on a national scale, will change you. There is no doubt that when hardship comes, the hardship will change you. Right? Whether it's the losing of a child, whether it's cancer, whether it's a car accident, whether it's like Charlie Kirk's passing, whether it's whatever it may be politically, like those things start to have an impact on us. But how do they shape us? They only shape us in the direction which you choose. So trial and tribulation will indeed change you. But the only direction in which it will change you for bitter or for better is determined by your choice. It's determined by what you decide to do with the loss, what you decide to do with the difficulty. Because you can either get bitter about it, you can get angry at God about your particular thing, or you can ask God, what are you doing in my life? The cross tells me that you're good, so this hardship must teach something. It must be doing something. And at times, we don't always get that answer. And so again, this morning, just to set us up, let's just get ready for whatever crisis may come down the road for us. Let us figure out how to respond to the crisis in which we may currently be in. Let's get clarity from God, and let's be more committed people. Amen? Amen. So with that said, let's read our text this morning. And I encourage you, as is our tradition and as our custom, to honor God's word. Would you stand with me? If you remember last week, we went through the genealogy of Jesus. And before we go to verse 18, because that's where we'll pick up the text, just going to do a short segment this morning. Before we read verse 18, I want to read verse 1. And the reason is because there's the same word that is used in verse 1 is also used in verse 18, which gives us a better understanding of what Matthew is trying to communicate. This is what he says in verse 1, chapter 1. The book of the genealogy, you can circle that, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That word genealogy, it literally means Genesis, right? It should bring the reader back to the very beginning of Genesis, which he then uses in verse 18, but it's translated in English differently for us. Now go there. Now the birth of Jesus, that word birth and that word genealogy, same exact word. So again, Matthew's trying to bring us back. The birth, the Genesis of Jesus, the recreation of life itself, if you will, of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But he considered these things. And behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And this is the word of the Lord. And Sierra Bible Church of Truckee said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The crisis of Joseph should stand out to you. I just find it a little bit interesting that within Catholicism, there is this very high view of Mary. To the point that I remember actually attending for one of my family, extended family members, we attended a Catholic marriage ceremony. And so we went into the Catholic church, and inside of the Catholic church, and many of you who've been there, you know, because we do have many recovering Catholics in the room. And in this particular church, it was in Chicago, and it was a large Catholic church. And on one side was a very prominent statue of Mary. And on the other side was a very prominent statue of Jesus. There was no prominent statue of Joseph. What was really interesting about that particular marriage ceremony is that the priest actually allotted a time for the bride to go give a gift to Mary. And so she took time to actually, in the marriage ceremony, to step away from the groom and to pray and to speak with and to give a gift to the Virgin Mary. Now, we know as Christians that the Bible speaks very clearly that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man that is Christ Jesus. So, my friends, the good news is you don't have to pray to anybody other than Jesus himself. You don't need a priest to absolve you of your sins. There are no other saints who actually can speak to God for you. There is only one man, and that's Jesus. Now, with that said, you know, she gives that gift to Mary and didn't even acknowledge Jesus. Just how terrible is that? And then to move on, you know, now in this day and age, there may still be a higher view of Mary, but we just read a text about Joseph that really should elevate this man, right? I mean, if anything, it seems as if we have the same kind of struggle, right? Like even way back in with Catholicism, there's that view of like, let's look at Mary and put her up on the pedestal. But what about just a very ordinary man? What about an ordinary Joe that knows how to work hard, that's dedicated to God, that has the ability and the desire to want to raise his kid in a godly way? Like, there's nothing that just stands out about Joseph. But in actuality, church, Joseph represents the best of us as a man, doesn't he? Right? And so here he is in the midst of this crisis. And it's a complete crisis. Because we're told here in the text, and Matthew does this on purpose. He lets us know that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. This is like engagement. So Mary and Joseph are engaged. And engagement, just so you know, was a really big deal. Betrothal is not like engagement today, right? You don't get a ring and then you get married. Actually, betrothal is like almost married, not married, but you're committed. And the only way out of betrothal would actually be to be divorce. You would have to go through a divorce. But the interesting part here is they would not have known each other. So during the betrothal process, which, by the way, how many of you know how an individual found his wife or found their husband in this day and age? Mom and dad, right? Mom and dad would get involved, and they would arrange the marriage, usually at a young age. Mary's probably 12 or 13 years old. Joseph is probably a little bit older because he has to save up the money to pay the dowry to give to Mary's father to basically purchase the wife. But this is the reality in which they're in. So Joseph is young. He's engaged to this woman, which is like a covenant. Betrothal was more than a promise. Like an engagement is a promise. But a betrothal in God's day was like a covenant. I am going to marry you. We're going to do this. And this is legally binding. Okay, now that's really important to know, because if you remember, the Jews who adhere to their own kind of laws, including laws of betrothal and infidelity and all of that, if somebody committed certain laws, like adultery, the Hebrew law allowed for what to happen to the adulterer? They could be stoned. They could be killed. All right, so this is a big deal. This is Joseph's crisis. I'm legally bound to this woman, but we have not yet to be married. Like, we're not married yet, so we haven't slept together. And Mary comes and says to Joseph, "Hey, Joseph, I'm pregnant with a child." Now, Joseph's first reaction isn't like, "Oh, that's cool. Must be from the Lord." No, he's a just man, and he's a man that I think every Christian should depict. He's a man of truth and right, but he's also a man of mercy. Right? Because in this day and age, like he probably thinks, "Oh my gosh, my wife, who I was committed to, has slept with somebody. I'm not going to be able to believe this." And what's really crazy about all of this is Joseph's whole plan during the time of betrothal. Do you know what what he's supposed to be doing for that whole time that they're betrothed? He is supposed to, within that year of betrothal, he's supposed to actually to prepare a home for his bride and his family. So he's to basically take that year to prepare a home for the bride and his family. And guess what? In that day and age, guess where he would prepare his home? He would attach it to his father's house. That's what he would do. He would say, "Okay, I'm betrothed to you. I'm committed. And now what I'm going to do in preparation for the love of our family is I'm going to go work hard and I'm going to prepare a home. And I'm going to prepare a home in my father's house." And usually what they would do, get this, is they would build an extension, an expansion, an extra room onto dad's house. Why is this important? Because later Jesus will say in John 14:2, "My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you." Why is this so important? Because Jesus is the husband that marries the scandalous bride. And Jesus says, "I'm actually preparing a home for you right now." And this is what Joseph is supposed to be doing. He has the heart of God within him. But this is his crisis. What do I do? Because he says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, there's the key word, unwilling. Look, this is the love of who he is. He doesn't want to bring shame upon her. But notice in verse 18, it says that Mary was found pregnant. Why is this important? Because it's the discovery. It suggests that this pregnancy wasn't discovered by gossip, and it wasn't discovered by accident, but it was actually revealed. The text is trying to let us know that in Joseph's crisis, that God is actually letting us know in the text, Matthew's letting us know inside of this text, that God himself is exposing, revealing who Jesus is. And so that's why he says she's being found with the Holy Spirit, found by the Holy Spirit to be pregnant with this baby, But him being a righteous man, his character being aligned with God's ways, ways that were rich in mercy and not just law, a merciful man. And this lets us know that this man who's a righteous man and he's a merciful man, this verse is revealing to us that God chose Joseph. And that Joseph wasn't just a warm body to fill a legal role. God chose a man whose heart was already turned into the frequency of heaven. Right? That's the kind of people that God is looking for. He's looking to and fro around the world for righteous individuals who are willing to do the right thing. Not be people of just law, what is right, but also people of mercy. And that's why Peter tells us above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. What Joseph was willing to do is he's saying, I'm willing to step away from this crisis, but I don't want to put her to shame. So I'm going to do this quietly. So what you have here is you have Joseph saying, not only am I going to do the right thing, I'm going to do it mercifully. Now, wouldn't you agree that as Christians, that that is a beautiful tension in our artistic way to live that maybe we don't always live up to? Right? Because usually we want right, and we know it's wrong, and we want to punish wrongdoers, but we need mercy in it. Right? And I don't want to make the sermon in any way about Charlie Kirk again, but he was an individual who would speak truth, but he was also highly merciful to those he disagreed with. And Joseph is exhibiting this life that is within Christ, that he's a righteous and just man. He's willing to put her away. But then notice what he does in his crisis. What does he do in verse 20? A little bit of, I know you're not used to me asking you questions and letting you talk without making fun of you afterwards. What's it say in verse 20? But he considered these things. This is one of the things that makes Joseph a smart man. As an individual who's grown up in a home with a lot of anger and a lot of violence, the one verse that I just have to tell myself all the freaking time, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that I can have all my conviction, I can have truth, but I don't have to be so angry. I don't have to be so defensive. I don't have to get all bent out of shape when you disagree with me. Right? And so he considers these things as we should, and he pondered. He's not a rashful man. And I believe that God honors this kind of deep, righteous wrestling, and he meets Joseph, and he will meet us in crisis. My friends, God is good, and I hope you never doubt that. You will have a crisis, and it will come. Life will throw a curveball at you. But would you be like Joseph? Would you be even like our Christ, our Savior, and emulate that kind of faith, this picture of Christ? Wrestle with the Lord in your crisis, and don't be afraid of your honest and painful questions. I'm sure Joseph went and thought, what do I do? I don't know if I want to divorce her. I'm going to be shamed. She's going to be shamed. And so he ponders. I like what one author says. Oh, what did I do? Was this already up? Joseph's actions beautifully foreshadow the very character of the son he would soon adopt. Jesus is the perfectly righteous one who, instead of exposing and shaming us in our sin, quietly took our shame upon himself on the cross to grant us a divorce from sin and death. Joseph's desire to put her away secretly is a dim reflection, but it is a reflection of Christ who put away our sin publicly, but in a way that covers our shame. Right? And so he's wrestling and he's considering and he's pondering and he wants to do the right thing. And Joseph's crisis, it leaves him confused. That's why he's pondering. So hopefully you can understand that in whatever your crisis is, whatever your disappointment is, which life can throw disappointments at you. Anyone else ever been disappointed? What is a disappointment? It's a missed appointment. Right? You're disappointed because you had an appointment. You thought you were going to marry that person, and then you didn't. You thought you were going to live somewhere else, and then you didn't. You thought life was going to go a certain way, and then it didn't. You thought your year was going to be a kind of particular year, and it wasn't. You're disappointed because the appointment has been missed. And oftentimes that can leave us confused. And I've seen that across the board. Well, when things get hard, everyone starts to ask the question, well, maybe I'm supposed to not do this. Maybe I'm supposed to leave. Maybe this is God telling me that I'm not supposed to be a part of this anymore. Joseph could have very easily said, this must be God telling me that I married the wrong woman, that I'm betrothed to the wrong woman. And so this crisis leaves him completely confused. But friends, confusion is the space where God often speaks. Because we serve a God, as the text says in Scripture, that he's not a God of confusion. Right? He's a God of love, and he's a God of mercy, and he wants us to know exactly what it is that he has for our plans, which is why this verse is so important in church. It's important in faith. It's important in your relationships. It's important to remember this as you are parenting your children, right? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. The heavens are higher than the earth. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I mean, can you not understand and see? Can you, part of my job on a particular Sunday like this is to encourage and strengthen your faith, to live in a world that is dark, to live in a world that does not like Christians or the Christian message, and you go, okay, God, I'm confused. My crisis feels like you're not in it, but then we have to recognize that God does things in a different way than we do things. Doesn't he? And are you not thankful for it? But if you are honest, does it also not bother you? Right? There are times in my journey where I have literally in my prayer time been like, Lord, I want to be honest with you. I think you should have done this different. But then if you're able to look at how God works and you're able to ponder like Joseph and you're able to come to the Lord and consider these things so that God can speak into your confusion, God will speak into the confusion and he will give you clarity. And God does exactly that for Joseph, and he gives clarity in the moment of his pondering. He gives Joseph clarity. But he does it, God does it in a dream. Take note, let's read the text again. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now again, this angel of the Lord is one of those words. It's like, is this an angel? Is it a messenger? Is it God? And it's meant to kind of be like, well, yes. And so one could say this is God himself. This is Jesus, if you will. One could say it could be a Christophany, or it's an angel. Either way. He's telling Joseph in the dream. He's giving Joseph now clarity. And part of that clarity, he will start with what we will call the Emmanuel sandwich. The God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. He says, you're going to name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew lays out this what we call an Emmanuel sandwich, which means God is with us. He starts it out here in Matthew in chapter 1, and he will close in chapter 28 and say, lo, I am with you always. And so this idea is what God is going to say, just so you want, if you want the big idea up front, what God is going to say to Joseph in his clarity is, I understand you're in crisis, and the message you need to know in your crisis is only one thing. I'm with you. Is it enough? And if we're honest, some it isn't. But God is saying, actually, if you get this, you'll get the rest of everything else. Everything that you do will be meaningful. Washing the dishes for your kids becomes an act of worship because God is with you when you do it. Dads, when you are at work, I don't care if it's construction or if it's anything else. Like I'm involved in some things where I hang out with some guys right now where like cussing is like the thing to do, right? The point being is when you are in those circles, God's there. Why? Because you're there. Isn't that beautiful, church? God will never abandon you. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And God is giving this clarity that Emmanuel is going to be with you. Joseph, take a note. Look at what he says. But he considered these things. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph of David, do not fear. The first thing out of his mouth is don't fear. Now, what are some things you think Joseph, just step into the heart of Joseph. What are some things you think Joseph probably feared in this moment? Do you think he feared social ruin? That his reputation would be marred? Do you think that he at all was scared of ritual defilement? Because what you don't understand is, like, if you think, like, in our day and age, this scenario is like, oh, what's the problem, Joseph? Just marry her, no big deal. Our culture is sexually do whatever you want, no big deal. This culture, though, is marriage matters, fidelity matters, all of that is a big deal, and if you go outside of it, there's a lot of ostracism and a lot of pain, social stigma, all of that that's going to come with it. So Joseph's crisis, he's asking for clarity in all of this because he's facing social ruin, he's facing defilement, which means he may not be allowed to go into the synagogue, he may not be allowed to have his sins forgiven at the temple, like he's going to be restricted because of this. And the angel comes to him and says to Joseph, fear not. The angel lifts Joseph's eyes from his personal pain to his prophetic purpose. He is not just a wronged husband. He is rather a vital link in God's plan of salvation. This reminds him that his story is part of a much bigger story. Is there anybody in this room that needs to hear that whatever you are a part of, you are part of God's bigger story? Who needs to hear that? Do some of our school teachers need to hear that you're part of God's bigger story at the Tahoe Truckee Unified School District? Are there any doctors who are frustrated at the local Tahoe Forest Health System? Any employees there that are working at the hospital don't want to admit it? That's cool. Right? Any doctors here? Anybody work in the community? Any construction workers here that we know your names because you drive your trucks everywhere with the big old sign on it so we know who you are? How many of you need to know? Whatever it is that you're a part of, whether you're managing systems, whether you are an insurance salesman, you're part of God's story. And this is what God is trying to tell Joseph. I know this is a crisis. I know this is difficult, but you're part of a bigger story. And your crisis and your pain and all of that is shaping part of God's story. We just don't like it because we would paint our story differently than how God paints our story. But that's because our story isn't our story. Our story is to be tied into his story, which makes our story finally purposeful. We all have to be living for something bigger than ourselves. And if you don't start living for something like God and Christ and forgiveness and mercy, you'll live for selfishness and ruin. And so the angel comes and says, don't fear. How many of you need to hear that? Don't fear next week. Don't fear next year. Don't fear. It's a commandment over and over and over and over and over in Scripture. And notice what he does in verse 20. He says, but as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The angel's doubling down. You are going to go and you're going to marry her. You're going to make her wife. You're going to move beyond betrothal. And again, just as a teaching point, look at what it says here. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Everyone say conceived. Okay, so if one wonders biblically why the church is pro-life, it's because of verses like this. Jesus' life, we are told in Scripture, started at conception. Okay? Not when there's a heartbeat, not conception. And we're given twice, both in verse 18 and in verse 20, the word Holy Spirit. Matthew is trying to let us know that the work of the Holy Spirit actually is bringing flesh, Jesus, into the earth. The work of the Spirit, in a way, is very fleshy because the Spirit is making Christ alive in bringing that conception about. And in the same way, it's the Holy Spirit that conceives and brings about new birth inside of your heart. Amen? So some of you, hopefully, you're like, well, he's saying a lot of weird things. I am. Because when you become a Christian, part of what happens when you give your life to Christ is you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes inside of you, is conceiving the life of God and all the potential for the seed that is within the life of God. My friends, this is incredibly good news. When you become a Christian, the sperma is the Greek word that's used there, make the connection, is placed within your heart of God. The sperma of God is placed with inside of you so that that seed is now in you and that seed has all the potential of the seed of God. Right? If you put an apple seed in the ground, it will turn into an apple tree. It'll look like an apple tree. It'll produce apples. It'll smell like apples. It'll do all the things apple trees do. You put the seed of God inside of a human being, and you have the capacity to do everything Jesus did. I wish we would walk with that kind of confidence in Christ. I wish I did. And what's so beautiful about all of this, I got to move a little bit quicker. I got one whole more point to go. We'll get there. Notice in verse 21, the angel says, "You shall call his name." There's so much good stuff in here. I love the Bible. Because he says, "You shall call." And the command for Joseph to name Jesus in this day is a legal act of adoption. By naming him, Joseph accepts Jesus as his own son. Therefore, grafting Jesus legally into the royal lineage of David, and this act is essential for Matthew's argument that Jesus is the rightful Davidic king. But take note of this man in crisis. He doesn't step down, he steps up. And in his crisis, he doesn't wither away. He says, "I'm willing to do more." And he actually says, "I'm going to adopt this child." He becomes an adoptive father in the same way that Jesus adopts us into the family. Can't you see that Joseph points us so much towards Jesus? But then notice a couple things here in the midst of this clarity that God is giving in crisis. Notice the clarity he gives him. You're going to name him, right? You're going to adopt him. He's going to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament from Isaiah. That's in verse 23. Hundreds of years ago, it was prophesied that he would come through a virgin and his name would be Emmanuel. But I want you to notice what he says about the mission of Jesus, and it's very important. Look at verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Everyone say Jesus. "For he will save." Now, this is what's really great, okay? This name, it's a play on words. His name is Jesus. It was a common name in that day, and Jesus, that word Jesus, literally means God saves, or Yahweh saves. Okay? So his name is also, it has his purpose. But when he plays on the words, as he says, his name will be God saves, for he will save. That's his name. Do you notice it right there? Look, his name is Jesus, which means God will save, for he will save. And so we're told that the whole mission of God is to rescue people. That's the mission of Jesus. Why did Jesus come? To rescue you. Which means in order to become a Christian, you need to admit that you need to be rescued. You have to come to a place of great need. And then he tells us this, that salvation, this rescue, is a rescue from what, my friends? What's it say within the text? Sin. Oh, I love doing this because you're going to love it too. Everyone say sin. Boo. What is sin? Sin's missing the mark. It's not doing what God has called us. And literally what we're told here, and this is important, it's so important, that Jesus came to save you from your sins. He didn't come to save you from Hitler's sins. He didn't come to save you from your neighbor's sin. He came to save you from yours. The only sin that will damn you is your own. And so we recognize that Jesus has the power, the clarity that he's giving Joseph is, this young child that you are going to give birth to and that you're going to adopt and you're going to raise, because Joseph was a carpenter and so was Jesus. Jesus will learn carpentry. And carpentry not in the wood sense, but more in the stone sense. Jesus would have had rough, hardworking hands. Hands prepared to die on a cross. John Stott says, of sin, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Spurgeon says if our greatest need had been education, God would have sent a teacher. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent a banker. Everyone's like, amen to that. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent a savior. Here's just one of those things when we think about worldview, things Charlie Kirk tried to explain, things like Hammond is trying to explain in the school system, what the Bible is explaining, because we want to solve the issue to the best of our ability. And the number one issue in the world, according to the Bible, is your sin. And if we don't come to a place where we take our own sin seriously and we come to the Lord and say, it's because of my sin, I need to just take care of where my sin is at. I need to take my sin to the cross. I need to take it to Jesus. I need to receive forgiveness. And then I need to be able to receive that forgiveness with a new identity to live as God has called me to live. And notice what he says in verse 22. He says, in order that it would take place, that it would fulfill. Well, that word fulfill is in the perfect tense, and it literally means, it's significant because it literally is describing a past event that occurred, that Jesus was born, he lived, and he died to fulfill, right, to take place in order that, and that word is that it happened in the past, but the effects are still ongoing. Which means that Jesus died for your sins in the past, but when one places their faith in Christ, your forgiveness in Christ is an ongoing thing. Not that he keeps dying for it, but that the death of Christ is sufficient for a one person's lifelong life of sin. How crazy is that? I hope for every one of you. It's my hope for myself. I don't want to live to be too old, you know? But I do want to be able to lay in bed and be able to say goodbye. Like in a perfect world. In my mind, I don't know. I've been through a lot of those kind of things. Just in my head, it's kind of what I would hope for. And I hope at the end that I would be able to exhibit in my deathbed the peace that when I go to heaven, none of my filth comes with me. And that my kids could sense that. That my wife could sense that. My sins have been washed away because Jesus fulfilled the promises that God made to his people a long time ago, that he would save them from their sin. And he says, in order that this would happen, which lets us know this idea of in order that it would happen, what he's saying in the text here is he's letting us know that almost every little thing that we're wrestling through is that it's not random. Your life is not random. Your life is not a series of random thoughts and random actions and random things. Your life is a series of God orchestrating things together to magnify his name on high. I like how one commentator says it. I think I have it on the next slide here. Your life is not a series of random disconnected events without a plot. The story of Jesus shows that God is the ultimate author of history, and he writes magnificent stories. Amen. Even the most confusing or painful chapters of our lives are not random to him. Hear that, church. Some of you need that because we feel like we're in crisis. At least I do. He is weaving them into a larger narrative of his grace and purpose. Amen. Okay, so let me close with just one last point that I've actually been mentioning the whole morning. That indeed, Jesus, in this particular message, is sharing with us that a crisis will come. There was a crisis in Joseph's life, a crisis in Mary's life. I hope you've also heard that in the midst of crisis, God will give you clarity. But you've got to take time to ponder and seek the Lord. But once God gives you clarity, right? You have confusion, so you go seek the Lord. God will speak at some point when he seems that it's time to speak. Your life is not to figure everything out. You're to live by faith. I told Coach Ivins on the sideline this last week because I help run these tablets and cameras and for the football team, and the cameras have things have not been working the way we want them to. And so before the game, you know, he's like, my tablet not working? And I looked at him and said, I think God wants you to win this one by faith and not by sight. And he just gave me one of those, like, looks like I was the biggest idiot on the planet. We need tech! You got one job. I'm like, I have one job to do and I can't do it. Once you receive clarity, and it'll take time for God to give it to you, that's my point, is you're not always going to have clarity. If you're hoping that becoming a Christian means you get to figure it all out, bad news. Becoming Christian means that you now no longer live by sight. You don't live by what the world says and what you see. You live by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. Scripture is so important. And that's why God is speaking to Joseph, and I believe God is speaking to you this morning as well. And so he gets this clarity, and it's really simple. I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on it. But Joseph obeys immediately. Once he gets clarity, there's obedience, and sacrificial obedience at that. He embraces Mary and names the child of Jesus. He steps into God's plan, despite his own personal cost, by the way, which is part of Christian faith. We don't do things because of what we get. We do it because we want to bless other people. We want to bless the world. We want to bless the nations. Like, that is the heart of our church. We want resources, and we want funds, and like he asked for earlier, but only to spend them, to bless other people, and to pour it out into the community, that the community become a better place. We don't want to be restrictive. We want to be generous. And there's no record, notice, of hesitation. The text flows directly from when he rose from sleep to he did. How would we be as Christians if we could just get up in the morning and just follow that, right? Just get up in the morning from your sleep and follow God, Emmanuel, he is with you. There is no mention of doubt, questioning, or seeking a second opinion. This is the portrait of faith that acts. And what's really awesome, I think, about Joseph, if you look in the text for all of Joseph, look in all the Gospels for Joseph, find how many times Joseph speaks. Do you know how many times he speaks? Zero. He's just a faithful, loving, silent, but committed dad. I hope that's an encouragement for some of you dads. Sometimes you just get up and you do the right thing, because that is a righteous man. As we leave, I want to give you a couple takeaways. Worship team, you guys can start making your way up. And I made this a little easier. Each week, you know, I try to play with what makes this easier for you guys to read and to walk away with. And some of you use it, and some of you could care less. But we do put these out every week. These go on our newsletter. And it's just our attempt to help you work out your faith. I just think it's just hand-holding to some degree. Some of you don't need this because you are filled with the Spirit enough. You don't need notes like this. But some of us need reminders, and so here's the reminders. Number one, start to learn how to embrace divine interruption. Amen? You need to stop seeing your tragedy and your crisis as some big negative thing, like God's out of the picture and God doesn't care and God doesn't like you and God's telling you to quit or whatever it may be. No. Embrace divine interruption as part of God's plan. When life doesn't go according to your plan, whether it's a job loss, a health crisis, a relationship background, ask, God, what are you birthing in this moment that I cannot yet see? God, what are you doing in this? And instead of resisting the interruption, ask God to show you his purpose within it. Just start asking, God, what's your purpose? You have a will. Your will can't be thwarted. In fact, Acts chapter 2, I believe, Acts, says that Jesus died by the definitive foreknowledge planned event by God himself, that God planned. He scheduled this event. It's not random, and it's not purposeless. Number two, don't obey tomorrow. Do it today. Notice he gets up and he immediately obeys. Don't obey tomorrow, obey today. Identify one area where you know God maybe has been prompting you to act. Someone has asked, what does it mean to hear from God? Sometimes you feel a prompting, like God's saying, go share your faith with that person. Sometimes it's bigger. God may be telling some of you, you need to go take a trip to Mexico to help out Travis. God may be telling some of you, you need to help in the nursery. God may be telling some of you, hey, I had a gentleman that one time he came to me and said, listen, someone gave me $15,000 2 years ago. And the moment they gave me that 15 grand, I heard God say, you have to give that to the church. He said, I waited 2 years because I didn't want to let it go. Then he handed me the check. And I bought a new car with it. It was made out to the church. I put it in the box. don't take that out of context or anything. Lastly, work in quiet faithfulness. Obey without fanfare. This is a big one, I think. We want credit. We like accolades. Everyone wants to be told they're doing a good job. I can't remember what the term is. Someone said to me, I think you struggle with some syndrome. And I was like, oh, I haven't heard that before. And it was imposter syndrome, I think is what it was. I have found that usually people who are successful in their field still feel like failures, which is really sad. Like, I still know grown men that want to be told, you are doing a good job. Can I just share with you that, like, God is not into your performance? He really doesn't care if you're killing it at life. He wants you to know that you are with, that he is with you. He wants his with-you-ness to be all that matters. So whether life is here or down here, we're always with him here. And it would be my hope that we would continue our progressive sanctification as a church and as a family, that we would grow more and more content with just Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Because he's the only measure that we really need to measure, be measured by. Even Paul himself says, I don't really let anybody judge me, and I don't really judge myself. I just let God handle it. Because I think even Paul goes through sometimes like have you ever done something good for someone and been like, did I do that for the right reasons, or did I do it for myself? I really don't know. And our motive gets kind of muddied. Maybe we just say, God, I'm just going to do it, and I'm going to let you judge my motive. And hopefully we do it for the right reasons. Because God is in the midst of our crisis. He's right here. He's not going anywhere. He's going to be present with you. Whether that is in good times or whether that's even in a deathbed, God is with us.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff, and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.